That last song we sang, probably one of my favorite songs to sing, especially before you go into the pulpit to teach. You need to remember that every single word of truth, every single word that is applicable to our lives, every single word that matters comes from the Word of God alone. That's where the content comes from. And I just wanted to say a note about that. I appreciate your prayers, you praying for me while I come into the pulpit. I just want to let you know one thing. My prayer is constantly that the Lord would humble me and help me to remember that I am subject to everything that I speak. Look, you can find the Word of God from other gifted men. I certainly recognize that I'm not the only one who hopefully is doing a good job. I realize I can't evaluate myself, but I guess if I were to evaluate myself, I would give myself, you know, a few stars. But you know, I really do believe that it is about the Word of God. And that is why we come. We come to listen to Him. We come to think through His Word specifically, His Word connected to a passage. And you have a blessing. You are being blessed because you get to hear the word of Ephesians declared to you. And hopefully once we're done, you won't be sick of it, but you will feel like you know it and you will feel like you can minister through it. That is the goal. And that's the prayer of my heart as we join together and we walk forward in the message that God has for us. Now, for the last couple of weeks, we have been talking about the structure of the family and the function of the family. The family is the basis of the church. It is the standard operating procedure, if you will, for life as we know it. Now, if you come from a broken family, I just have to make a note about this. If you come from a broken family, it doesn't mean that your experience, so to speak, is illegitimate. It doesn't mean that you are an illegitimate Christian because you didn't grow up in a strong Christian family. But what it might mean is that you may have missed what can be learned from a strong Christian family. But here's the great thing about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He will teach you in every single situation if you really want Him to. So quite frankly, it doesn't matter practically, but knowing what the family is and what it does is important and significant theologically. The family concept, or the concept of family rather, carries momentous weight for several reasons. First and foremost, marriage is the primary means which God sanctifies you. That's how He uses marriage. Two people get married, they experience problems, they experience sin issues, they transgress against one another, they have disagreements, and you'll have to contend with all of that, and you'll have to reconcile with each other through all of that, and mend your problems as you look to the Word of God. And what's the final goal of your marriage? Holiness. Holiness. That the Lord would separate you unto Him in your marriage. Both of you, really. Second, family is the primary means of discipleship. Why is that? Because a man and a woman get together and the scripture infers that they will have children and the children will grow up in their house. And teaching the statutes of the Lord for the next generation is something that we are commanded to do over and over and over and over again. It's woven into the fabric of Scripture completely and entirely, starting really from Deuteronomy. Christianity thrives when it is passed from generation to generation. It is the blueprint for discipleship. Now, you can do this in a great, highly efficient way when the kids are in your house because they are underneath your headship. They are underneath your rule, right? And we've all used that line with our kids. If you don't like it, you can find somewhere else to stay, right? Mm-hmm. The whole point is that they're underneath your authority structure. And what can you do with that? You can teach them the themes of the Bible, the theological themes, that is. You can teach them the themes of the books of the Bible. It is a safe place for correction. It is a safe place for discipline. And of course, families should offer, mothers and fathers should offer their children gracious encouragement when they need it. So the family establishes discipleship. The family also establishes, thirdly, the family establishes an entire system of authority. And that is not something that is theoretical, that is something that should be followed. This idea relates greatly to the authority of God's word, the only place which authority comes from. Why? Because the Bible has the power and the jurisdiction, that is, it has the power to make legal laws that are binding to your life. And not only that, but it has the power to command your obedience to its own principles. That's where authority comes from, and it is played out in the family. Think about this concept for a second. This authority concept is crucial for Christian living. If you don't have a point of singularity, which defines a standard to be followed, you don't have any morality. And furthermore, you don't have any purpose. It's a very, very sad thing. I can remember an atheist being consistent with his worldview in one of our classes, and he said, you know what? That's right. You know, I don't know where morality comes from, and I don't think I have a purpose. But when I die, that's it. I don't have a purpose. I don't exist to do anything. It's like, wow, you know, but yet you're here arguing with me about your worldview. Apparently you have some kind of purpose. I mean, do you see the inconsistency of that? The authority that is established in the family causes us to see the truth about the Bible. And the family does teach us about that attribute of God, his authority, which is necessary. Yes, necessary for our existence. You can't live without it. You need to know where the boundaries are so that life makes sense. And what makes up a family? A father, a mother, children? The reason why I say this is because if you're in a household that champions homosexuality, you are in a false authority standard. If you are in a house that has been ravaged by the horrors of divorce, that authority standard has broken down and cannot be demonstrated to you. It doesn't mean that the theology of the Bible is false. It means what you saw practiced in your home was not right. That's what it means. And we've come to the point where we're dealing specifically with the family and specifically with the men. So if you will, turn with me to Ephesians 5, if you're not already there. I'm sure all of you are there. Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. And let me make an introductory structural comment just to let you know how everything's kind of flowing in the passage. If you go back to Ephesians 5, 18, you must be spirit-filled to even do any of these things. If you want to practice these commands, you need to first be born of God. In other words, if you're not born of God, you cannot fulfill these because you don't even know God. How much more so can you understand his standard operating procedure within the family? That is impossible. You need to have experience the miracle of salvation first. That is where everything flows from. So remember, if some of these things don't make sense, remember it goes back to having a spirit-filled life. Continually fill yourself with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:25, all the way down to 33. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. First thing that I want to you to see in this passage is the command for husbands to love their wives. And something that I forgot to say in the introduction. Look, if you're single right now, or if you're growing up and looking for a spouse, which is obviously not many of us, but I had a student over on Wednesday, and I said what I was going to speak about, and they were like, oh, well, that doesn't apply to me. And I was like, well, you're going to get married, so probably this is really critical for you. It's critical for all of us. So not only is it critical to you, it's critical information that you need to have so that you can understand how to minister to broken families, right? That's why I'm making a big deal out of the family structure. But nevertheless, I digress. First thing you want to see, the command to love your wife. And it's plainly in verse 25a. And I want to make a textual note regarding the weight of this command, the weight of it. From the details of the passage itself, we can correctly observe that the strength of this instruction when compared to a woman is stronger for a man. In other words, what I'm saying is the woman's command to submit to her husband is not as strong as the command for a husband to love his wife. And I can prove that to you from the details of the text. Watch. Submit, Ephesians 5:21. Okay? In the Greek is an adverbial participle indicating result. You don't need the adverbial participle part. I just need to say that because that's what it is. But it indicates result. What does that tell you? In the word's DNA itself, it's not a command. Submit is not a command. I'm sure that'll surprise some of you. But it's a result. In other words, what that means is women who are filled with the Spirit, that will result in what? In submission to their husbands. That's why that's important. So, it's not a command per se, although it functions like a command, yes, because it is information that comes directly to us in a certain context for our intents and purposes. Now watch this. On the other hand, the phrase, love your wife, is a command according to the details of the scripture. Okay, the word is agapao. And in the case of this word, the mood of this word is an imperative. What are moods? Good question. Moods are classifications that indicate the inclination and the attitude of the speaker, right? So here is Paul. He's indicating his attitude towards this. And he says, you are to love your wife. That is an order. There are several verb moods, by the way. You can have statements of fact. You can have statements of desire. You can have statements of wishing. You can have statements of possibility. And you can have statements of command. Here in Ephesians 5:25, we have such a command. The weight of this text is heavy. It's telling you to love your wife. That's an order. It's not an option. It's not something that you can discard. It's something that if you say you follow Christ and you have a wife and you plainly do not love her, you are bringing reproach and shame on Christ himself. And here's why I bring up that comparison. Between what the text has to say to a woman in this same context, Ephesians 5, and what the text has to say to a man. The text is stronger towards the man because you loving your wife is where your relationship starts. That's where it starts. And on that basis, hopefully, it will be successful. You need other pieces to the puzzle. But if you don't start there, you have no hope of having a successful relationship. That, the details in the text prove that to you. That is an amazing thing. So husbands, look, if you don't love your wife, get ready to have a very poor relationship with your wife. That's how it works. That's God's intention, that the husbands would love their wives. Now, you might be able to stay together if you don't love your wife. You might even be able to make it look like you have a mediocre marriage, But that's not the point of marriage. What's the point of marriage? The point of marriage is to have a sanctifying marriage. The point of marriage is to have an enjoyable marriage, a successful marriage, according to what God has said. It is not to have a marriage that is just, oh, this is nice. I have somebody. That's not the point. The point is to be sanctified by that marriage. Now, let me also bring something to our attention that we might have missed. There are no conditions on this command. There are no qualifications on this command. There are no restrictions on this command. It just says, husbands, love your wives. It's not temporary. That is, it is not bound by time. There is not a time that you should love your wife and shouldn't. It is not based on your wife's attitude towards you. It does not say that you should give an interspersed or weak effort when loving your wife. You should love your wife at all times, in all circumstances, with all your strength. That's the point of the command. This is the kind of command that is complete. It's an undying love. It's devoted. There's an absolute kind of love that you are to have for your wives. And the two greatest motives for this, by the way, right? We're not putting you in your motives, men. You're not a part of your motive. What you get out of the relationship is not part of it. The two greatest motives that you have for loving your wife are God's glory and her well-being, in that order. That is what the scripture is saying here. So the command is to love her totally. And then again, when we look at verse 25, you can see that we pick up useful information when we realize what the text does not say. The text says, love your wives. It does not say, seize authority. It does not say, rule over her. It does not say, dominate her. It does not say, suppress her. It does not say, order her around. But it says, love her. Love your wife. And this needs to be said, I think, because of a tradition within the Baptist convention. Historically, their interpretation and their application of Ephesians 5, 25 through 33 has not been good. In fact, it's been historically bad. They have misunderstood the principle of a wife's submission in Scripture. And what it has set up within the Southern Baptist Convention specifically is for women to be abused by their husbands. And the common response to that in the Baptist world to a wife has been, you need to submit more to your abusive husband. That is typically what they say. There was an article several weeks ago by Albert Moeller entitled The Wrath of God Poured Out on the Humiliation of the Southern Baptist Convention. And it was a critique of Paige Patterson, that's the only name I'm going to give, in regards to a sermon illustration that advised a wife who was living with an abusive husband to stay in the home and to submit to him. That is not what you do in that situation. That is wrong. The first thing you do in that situation is get the abused party out of the house. And the second thing you do is confront the one who has abused. And the reason why I'm speaking about this is because there's a crisis in the church due to men's pride and misunderstanding this verse. They interpret this in a way where they think that a woman is there to fulfill all of their selfish desires. That has nothing to do with the text. That is not where the text is. That's not what the text is saying. In fact, may I suggest that your role in loving your wife, men, we typically tend to think of this as leadership. It has nothing to do with leadership. Nothing to do with leadership. Why? Because we think about leadership, we equate that sometimes in our minds as people doing what we say. That's not so with marriage. You don't get to order your wife around. She doesn't have to do everything that you tell her. What is your role equated with? Servanthood. That is what Jesus meant when he talked about leadership. Service. Service. Any and every kind of service that you can offer your wife is right. It is correct. It is biblical. it is good. So husbands, serve your wives so that they might know that you love them. That's the command, love your wife. Well, you might be thinking, well, how can I love my wife? How can I show her, how can I serve her? There's only like a million ways to serve your wife, right? You can tell her frequently that you love her. You can smile and be cheerful when you come home from work. When you are wrong, which you are wrong, gentlemen, I'm wrong, we can admit it freely and ask for forgiveness. What an idea, right? Don't make an argument out of it. Just come to the argument and say, you know what? I'm going to stop the argument because I'm wrong, and I'm going to ask for your forgiveness. What else can you do? You can fix things around the house that she needs fixed. What else can you do? Rub her back. Affirm her verbally. Tell her the pride that you take in her as your wife. Buy her gifts just because. She can't even ask you why you did it. You did it because you love her, right? Hug her. Kiss her. Show her affection. Do not find unnecessary and petty things that are wrong with her, thereby giving her the nature, the notion that she has to be perfect, right? I have a list of 102 ways of how you can serve your wife. I just want to let you know that. And it ranges from everything from being reasonably happy to go shopping with her to giving her a blank check to spend how any way she chooses. You might want to stop the blank check maybe, but look, what does this come down to? This comes down to how much you really prize your wife. That's the issue. And if your actions don't show it, then what do we know? We know that you don't love your wife. It's that simple. Now this word agapao, this is the most intense kind of love. This is the love of the will. This is the love of action. Agapao makes distinctions and preferences. That is to say that all of you men should prefer your wife. You prefer your wife. Agapao is about choosing and keeping to its object of love, right? And what results when you keep to your object of love? Devotion and commitment. You're devoted to your wife. You're committed to your wife all the days of your life. And finally, agapao is a free act. It's an upward impulsion, so to speak, of your will to love your wife. So this love isn't hindered. It is unhindered. It is pure. It's of the highest devotion. It is sacrificial. It's magnanimous. It's not self-seeking. It's always concerned about the object that it loves. Now, don't hear that incorrectly. Ladies, you are not an object, but you are the object of their love. There's a difference. So putting that whole first point together, men, love your wives first. Love your wives first, with or without your wife fulfilling her role. That's not your issue. Your issue is to love your wife. Love them at all times and all circumstances. Serve them. Make a distinction between her and everyone else. Why? Because your wife is who you're with, right? She experiences and should experience all the love that you have to give to her, right? So in a sense, how should somebody know that you love God? By how you treat your wife. That's the command. Love your wives. The second point gets bigger and better. It is the comparison to love your wife. The comparison to love your wife. Verse 25b. We can see it there in plain language. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is actually very strong language to convey an idea of comparison. It's strong language conveying the idea of self-sacrifice. Paradidomi, to hand one over. You can see the English word down there, gave himself up for her. That's what we're talking about. Paradidomi is to hand oneself over to a solo cause, to an only cause, a solitary cause for a specific purpose and reason. It is a judicial term as well. It is like Christ handing himself over to imprisonment. That's what we're talking about. So we have Christ taking the prison sentence for us by turning himself in, not because he's guilty, but because we need him to turn himself in. The church does not exist without him. We need him. And in the same way, this is all going to be applied to our marriage relationship. No one is forcing him to do this. He is simply handing himself over by his own accord. This is what we find in several texts. For example, John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. To continue this metaphor, just as a pastoral note, that's how you can find pastors who aren't committed to their congregation. If they're not committed to the sheep, they're a hired hand, John says, John 10:12. Why? Because the hired hand doesn't care for the sheep. They're not concerned for them. They're not concerned about their well-being. They're not concerned about their walk. They're not concerned about the truth that is in them, or not in them, rather. But Christ is the good shepherd, and he lays down his life for the sheep. John 10:17-18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the commandment that I received from my Father. So our Lord Jesus Christ does this all on his own initiative. He does this from himself, by himself, for himself. That is, for his ultimate glory. All of his own accord. And this is the record we have all the way throughout the scriptures. They are consistent. For example, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give himself a ransom for many. How about Isaiah 53:10? But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. So he is freely giving himself over as a guilt offering. What is a guilt offering? It's probably the most important offering in Leviticus, okay? The guilt offering is that offering which pays for all the damage that sin does. It pays for all the causes, all the things that sin has caused. Like if you stole something, it pays for that. So it doesn't pay for the sin itself. It pays for the trust to be restored in your relationship to one another. Christ made himself a guilt offering. And that's why we can go free. Not only are our sins paid for, but everything that our sins caused are paid for. That's a guilt offering. And further down in verse 12, it says, because he poured himself out to death. This is what he did willingly. This is what he did freely, of his own accord. One more, we've been talking about it. Philippians 2:6-8, that is, we talked about it last week, and I think even the week before, says this, although Christ existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All this speaks about the substitutionary atonement, something that Christ freely puts himself through. And the only reason why the church is an inheritance to God is because Jesus was a catalyst to bring us into the church. That is, he was the great cause of the entire process. You don't get in the church without his blood. You don't get in the church without his sacrifice. It is because Christ served you that you are here. It is because Christ served me that I'm even here. So the issue, the issue is independence. God, through Jesus, is the independent cause of us being in the church. And this whole picture of Christ doing this independently gets applied to you as husbands. Here's where things get very interesting. What does that mean? You are the one who sets the tone in your marriage. Not by the authority that you use, but by the independence of love that you express. you must independently. What does that mean? Not depending on someone else's authority. Not depending on someone else's ideas. And people can help you do that, yes, but you don't depend on them because you're willing to do it yourself. You are free from all outside control to do what, men? To love your wife, to care for her, to nurture her, to cultivate your relationship with her. It's all about her. It's all about her because she represents the church in this illustration. It's all about her. Why must you be the one to carry out all these commands? Why can't it be someone else? Well, first of all, if it doesn't come from you explicitly, then we know that your love is not real, right? Your love must come from your own initiative. This is not an obligation. I mean, it is an obligation, but see, if you write that on a card for Valentine's Day, it doesn't really work, right? Oh, I'm so thankful that I'm obligated to love you. That doesn't work. The card should say, I'm just thankful for who you are, and I give all my love to you because I can and I want to. That's the difference. This is not an obligation. This is something you do on your own initiative. And second, why must you be the one to carry out this command in your marriage relationship? It's because your marriage is a picture of what Christ did for the church. That's the picture. It doesn't mean that you are in Christ's role himself, that everything he does applies to you, because that's a problem, right? But the illustration applies to you. That's your role and responsibility, to give yourself up for your wife. Why? It's the noble thing to do. It's the right thing to do. It's the excellent thing to do. It's the praiseworthy thing to do. It's the godly thing to do. This is the model. And if you don't follow the model, what doesn't get glorified? God himself. God's glory is at stake here. And ironically enough, I couldn't wait to say this. I don't know why, but it really hit me, I guess. This whole command in comparison boils down to one issue. Are you willing to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ? I thought that was the woman's role. That's your role. If you're not willing to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, gentlemen, you are walking in sin. We are to be submissive. We are to follow Christ's example. We are to give ourselves up for our wives, just as Christ gave himself up for the church. Wow. What an honor. And of course, it would have to be that way, right? Imagine if there was a church that way, the world would have to take notice because there's selfless love there. There's peace there. There's reconciliation there. There's responsibility there. There's love there. There's joy there. Everything good would be in that church. And by the way, how did Christ love his church? Where did it start? Romans 5, 8 through 10, when we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Keyword number one, helpless. Keyword number two, ungodly. That's where that relationship started. It didn't start with the church, it started with Christ. How about Romans, continuing in Romans 5, 8 through 10, or 6 through 10 rather. Well, we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, we were yet sinners, keyword number three. Keyword number four, well, we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You have four keywords there. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. And yet, this happens all the time. We get husbands who say, well, you know, it's hard to love her because of this, because of that, whatever it is. That argument shouldn't even exist because it doesn't matter. Romans 5 plainly tells you that. Christ loved the church when we're enemies, when we were sinners, when we were helpless, when we were ungodly. Now, I'm not praying and hoping that your wife treats you that way. That's not the goal. I'm just telling you the theological standard, okay? Now, let me put that another way. If Christ were to wait for us to love him, there would be no church. There would be no church. But fortunately, that's not how things happened. Christ loved us first, and he didn't wait for our affection. He didn't wait for our love. He didn't wait for our appreciation. He just went and made the sacrifice. 1 John 4:10 through 11, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. If you are not willing to reflect God's love that he has shown you, you're a hypocrite. And I would be a hypocrite. So husbands, here's my plea. Do not wait for your wives to love you. Do not wait. Don't wait for them to respect you. Don't wait for their affection. Don't wait for them to do what you want them to do. Set the tone in your relationship. Love them unconditionally. Love them first, and thereby be submissive to God's plan. Now, I want to take a look at a pretty graphic illustration. Okay, so if all of you would turn in your Bibles to Hosea, Hosea chapter 1. I'm sure we're going to have to dust off our Bibles because we don't really go into the minor prophets, and that's really sad, because let me tell you what the minor prophets are to the Old Testament. The minor prophets are the epistles in the Old Testament. They are weighty with specific issues. The only reason why we call them the minor prophets is because of their length. They are short, but theologically, they are brilliant, and they are extremely precise, very specific. In Hosea, we have the greatest picture of love in the Bible, the greatest picture of it, the greatest illustration of unconditional love in the Bible. By the way, Hosea is called the prophet of love, and he is the Gospel of John in the Old Testament. Okay, so that's kind of who we're dealing with. Look at with me, Hosea 1, 1 through 3. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Okay. Just as a minor note here, okay, you need to know that all the prophets ministered during the kingdom period, specifically during the divided kingdom period. Okay, so the prophets, it's almost like they're going back in time to explain to you what happened. Okay, so in this case, Hosea isn't beyond the Old Testament story. He is within the Old Testament story. And he's ministering to Jeroboam. That makes things difficult because there are two Jeroboams in Scripture. And the writers didn't put down Jeroboam the second. They just wrote Jeroboam. So that makes things really easy for you. And yes, I'm being facetious. Verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Harlotry, zanunim. This is illicit sexual intercourse. Forbidden. Everything that is forbidden, she is doing. This is a woman who is committed to every other man. She's committed to everyone else but her husband. That's the situation. And that's what God has called Hosea to go do. Gomer, it means completion. That is, she has filled up her measure of adultery. She is a full-on adulteress. This is who she is. This is what she does. Now, if you're following the story, practically speaking, this makes marriage kind of difficult, right? It makes marriage extremely difficult. They end up having three children. All of them are probably not with Hosea. The first one is, she conceives, bores a son. The first son, Jezreel, meaning scattered. This idea is we're naming a son to depict God's future judgment on Israel. Because they're complete sinners, they're holistic sinners, God's judgment is coming. How about child number two, a daughter, La Ruhamah, verse 6. No compassion. God is so displeased with Israel at this point in their life, he doesn't pity their condition. He's not sorry for them. That is, they are going to get what they deserve. And they're going to get the wrath of God. And finally, son number two, child number three, Lo Ami, verse 9. In fact, I'll read it to you. Lo Ami plainly means not my people. And the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. One of the foundational promises in the Old Testament that Israel would be underneath God and God would be a God to Israel no longer applies to this generation because Israel does not love him. Very, very sad. This is a marital mess. This is worse than the soap operas that you see on NBC and on TV. And it gets worse. Chapter 2, verse 2. He says, contend with your mother. Contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. This is heading for divorce. Gomer and Hosea are not reconciled. They're struggling, of course, right? And this is the picture of God in Israel. Yes, God is headed to divorce with Israel. Why is this heading to divorce? It's simple. Verse 5, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers. This is going to end in divorce because she cannot stop the consumption of her promiscuity. That is, she cannot stop being licentious. She cannot stop being unprincipled in sexual matters. And this is who Hosea is supposed to love. This is who Hosea is supposed to care for. This is who Hosea is supposed to nurture. And all of a sudden, you see Hosea demonstrating the perennial nature of God's love. That is the eternal nature of God's love. Unbelievable. Hosea 3, 1 through 3. Next page for me. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman. Now the woman seems undefined, but why is it not undefined? Because he says, go again, go one more time. Love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Of course, they had to include that, you know. I was thinking about that. It'd be sad if that said, like, carrot cake or something. But, you know, it doesn't. What he's saying is they love everything else. Israel loves everything else but me. And here comes the personal example in verse 2. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. Go again. Love Gomer. Love this woman. Here's what probably happened. She's probably at a slave market. And she is not there because she doesn't want to be there. She's not there because she was kidnapped. She is there because of her decisions. She is there because she wants to be there. She is there because that's the life that she lived. And here comes Hosea. And what is he supposed to do? Buy her back. Buy her back. You know this is the same woman as well because of the metaphor. Gomer represents Israel, and Hosea represents God. God is renewing his love toward Israel, even as Hosea is doing what? Renewing his love for his wife. He is going back to redeem her from the slave market. And men, this is the kind of love we're talking about. It's this kind of love. It's uninhibited love. It's the deepest kind of love that you can muster with all of your strength. It's a love that is willing to go to the farthest distance for your wife. and back again. Your love is to be unconditional to your wife. And this is the nature of the message. Men, love your wives to the end, to completeness, to perfection, even if she does not return your love. Love her, and thereby you fulfill what? You fulfill the scriptures. You fulfill what God has commanded you to do. I understand that there are times when the husband loves and it doesn't work out. I understand that. But see, the command to love your wife, all the way back in Ephesians 5:25, is not connected to anything. It's not restricted to anything. Love her when she stays with you. It's not what it says. Love her always. You give everything you have for her good and for her interest. That is the unconditional kind of love that you are to have to your wives. And I think, personally, this is very uplifting. I think this is freeing for our men to know that God expects us to uphold our wives, to love our wives, to teach our children, to love our children. That's coming in a couple weeks. Look, this does rest on you. And thankfully, I mean, I kind of make that sentence kind of half-heartedly because who does it really rest on? It rests on Christ's sacrifice. I am honored to join with you in the role that we should be doing as men. And it's quite convicting for me. In fact, there was a time in the middle of the week where, I mean, my wife knows the Bible pretty well, and she knows I'm going through Ephesians 5:25, and we're in the kitchen, and I said something, and she's like, boy, Ephesians 5:25 must be working, and I said, sure, yeah. You know, but you know, look, you're a good man if you really want to see this aspiration through. That's the key. That's all I'm saying. I think it's important for you to see this through. I think this is freeing to see it through because this is how God really wants your relationship to work. So men, at all times, in all seasons, with all your heart, with all your strength, love your wife. And next week, we'll get to the other 5 points that I didn't mention. But those will be somewhat quicker because it's illustrating all of it. It's illustrating the command, okay? So we talked about the command this week. Next week, we will talk about the case of loving your wife and other things. I don't want to give it all away, but would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this message. Thank you that the men here have the opportunity to love their wives, to love their children, to be the heads of their house, Father. And that does not mean that they get to grab authority. That does not mean they get to seize control. Rather, it means they get to direct the control of their families to Christ himself. What an honor. Father, may we live for you. May we live for your statutes, for your rules, for your commands, for everything that you want for us. And Father, I do pray for the few single people that we have in here. I pray that they would be enjoying these messages and perhaps be looking unto the future and thinking about marriage and thinking about how they would be in a marriage relationship. I think it's very important that they should be the person that they need to be to get married and not just looking for the right spouse. But Father, I pray that they would understand that being the right person, being a godly person, attracts godly people. So, Father, I remember those days, and I remember waiting, and I just pray that you would give our single people here confidence to know that you have them right where you want them, and that is where they are in this time, that they should glorify you, that they should love you, and that, Father, when your time is right, they will have their spouse. Father, I pray for those that are affected by broken families. I know that qualifies a lot of us, and I just pray for them. I pray that you would help them not to be overwhelmed, Help them not to be upset, but Father, help them to be motivated by the things that they do see in Scripture. And I pray that they would learn from the blueprint of the family, what you want us to hear. Father, you want us to be sanctified. You want us to be discipled. You want us to be walking in your truth and in your grace. And Father, the family teaches you how to do all those things. So don't allow a broken family to make us, don't allow a broken family to cause us to miss what you're telling us, Father. Thank you for this message. Thank you for the people who are so patient with me as I try week after week to expound on the message and give them the message in truth with all my heart. And Father, I pray that we'd accept it with all of our heart. We thank you for Christ, and it's in his name that we pray these things. And everyone said, amen. You are dismissed.